I want to start tonight with the official weather forecast. This is an observation. I've already declared this to Johnny. You can ask her, but it's not going to snow too deep. It'll be too cold to snow in Ozarks here, so that'll be to the south of us, I predict. You guys check me out and see if that's... Is it any comfort to hear that it'll be too cold to snow? Does that encourage you any? Okay, I was afraid you... Oh, is it okay? Dennis says he's heard that before, and is it true or not? Sometimes it is. You know? Okay. Oh, is it okay? We appreciate y'all being with us tonight. I hope our meeting together will be an encouragement in the middle of this week, and we sure have a great passage of Scripture to consider. I want to take a minute with something where we were 2 weeks ago that I need to kind of close the loop about at least a bit. From Isaiah chapter 9, we were reading the great statement where to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now, we don't have time to take a bunch of our class with this, but I just wanted to mention something that Brother Jim pointed out about the deity of Christ. Not only in prophecy, but in reality, Jesus comes as Emmanuel, God in the flesh, both fully divine and also truly human. Now, the wonder of that is of course past what my mind can fully take in. I want to admit that, but these titles of him applied to him in Isaiah 9 and verse 6 are exceedingly encouraging and very precious. A counselor who is wise enough to lead us in the right way, to unveil reality for us. The mighty God, having the same omnipotent nature as the Father and the Spirit, and then Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. We know him more as the Prince of Peace through song and through the statements of Scripture in passages like Ephesians chapter 2. The phrase, the Everlasting Father, or Everlasting Father, I have noticed has been a point of some discussion. Is this saying here that, let me phrase it this way, is this saying here that the first person of the Godhead and the second person of the Godhead are exactly the same person? And way of saying it that I would encourage you to do some investigation of, but this is how I conceive of this, and I think it's what Scripture teaches. They are of the same nature, but not the same person. Now, in other words, when Jesus was on earth in the flesh, it did not mean that there was no longer a Father in heaven. Our Lord prayed to the Father in heaven many times while he was, of course, living among us in the flesh. And yet he said, I and the Father are one. The idea in Isaiah 9, I would suggest to you, is an image that's drawn from the role of the covenant king among the people in Old Testament days. The king was looked upon as a provider and a protector, a benevolent provider and protector, a benevolent ruler. And that way, he was similar to a father. And if you'll take your concordance and do some studying about the concept of fatherhood in the Old Testament, you'll see that there are many passages that describe it in this way. In that sense, the Christ being the mighty God, having the same power as the Father, the everlasting Father whose rule provides and protects in a benevolent way his people for all time, and then the Prince of Peace whose rule, as far as its effect on people are concerned, would be the providing peace with God and with each other in their submission to him. So there's a way of conceiving of this passage where you understand that Jesus Christ has the same nature as the Father, but he's not, it doesn't mean that he is the same person as the Father in heaven or the Holy Spirit, either one. We've been thinking in my class on Sunday morning about the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and that this passage does not contradict that idea, is what I'm getting at. I just wanted to mention that. Bill?
Yeah, what about when it says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father?
All right, have you seen me, you've seen the Father? John 14, that's what I'm getting at here. You see the same kind of person. You see the same nature as the Father. And yes. I think power is used in that passage in the sense of authority. God gives to the Son the preeminence, Colossians chapter 1 teaches, and he makes him to be the firstborn of creation, the first in rank over all of creation, ruler of all of it, and he has the Father grants to the Son that the government, the increase of his government, there'll be no end. The government will be on his shoulder, meaning the rule of the kingdom. And that idea is there. Anything else? All right. Switch gears quickly here. Yes, Jim?
This is, you know, he is the Father of all those who obey the gospel and become saved, and all those who are entered into his kingdom as citizens. He's the king. He's the father that way. He's the father of creation, because John 1 and 1 John 1 and Galatians chapter 4 and 5 and all these others teach that he's the one who created
all right
things. And so what you mean our creator all that to say, but I said yes. And I don't know, somebody tried to get me to explain that. I said, well, if we could live 1,000 years, I might have enough time to be. But I'll tell you, if we had 10,000 years, we'll never understand that fully because of the depth of what it means and what it is and what God wants us to do. Don't be worrying about whether you can understand it. Satan comes in and tries to grab a hold of it. You just believe it and be it and appreciate
yeah.
it and receive the joy of what it is.
Yeah, that's good advice. We, in matters like this, we realize that if God were not much greater than our minds, he wouldn't be great enough to be God. God is infinite in that way, and we are wise to try to realize that there are some things revealed for us that we accept by faith, and there are some things that have not been revealed. There are what Deuteronomy 29 calls the secret things that belong to God. All right, tonight in our Bible reading for the past week, these are the passages, the first 10 chapters of the great book of Job, the greatest poem ever written. Psalms 119 through 124, we have the longest chapter in the Bible here. Then Isaiah 22 through the first half of 30. John chapter 18, verse 28 to the end of the Gospel of John. And then 1 John 1 through the third verse of chapter 3. That's the four different readings for this week. Now, were there any ones of those? And we'll do this quickly tonight. If you have one that stood out to you, you got to tell me quickly, Clay.
Psalm 119, 160, the sum of your word is truth.
All right, the sum of your word is truth. All of it together, that's the substance of the whole thing. That's a great statement. There are several of those in Psalm 119. 105 is a favorite verse of a lot of us. Who else has one? They are the two purpose verses in the Gospel of John, to the effect that there are a lot of other things that could have been written about, but these are written that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in His name. Who else has one? Dennis?
I said I wouldn't go making a statement. You'll have to relay this. The 119th Psalm has always impressed me by the amount of times it talks about meditating upon His Word.
Yes. The idea, when you read that Psalm, it's obvious that he's meditated about the Word, and it means a great deal to him. It's precious to him. And I think learning to, if we shift the idea of meditating a little bit from just sitting and thinking about the Word, to instead getting in the habit of, when daily life is going on and you see something happen, or you're around people and you see life being lived, and it makes you think of this passage, this is what this passage means, this is how it applies here, this is the truth of this, then that's a great part of the idea, I think, of this, of meditating on the Word. Who else has one? Jim?
And instead of one, these are short verses, so when you're in trouble, real deep trouble like Job was, yet man is born in trouble as the spark of love. I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number.
There are so many of those great statements in Job, and sometimes even when his friends are on the wrong track, even they say some things that are often true and applicable in life. Any others that stood out to y'all? Brother Don.
Well, in John 20, verse 29, Jesus said, "Unless you doubting Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." That means a lot to me.
I think to all of us, it means a lot to me on different levels. It means a lot to me to see that I have kin folks in the Bible, and one of them is Thomas. we want to see and feel like we have to. But the idea that even those of us who have not seen, which I'm having trouble doing tonight, I'm sorry about that, still can believe. I appreciate you mentioning that, Don. And that's one of the great points that not only the Gospel of John makes, but also, interestingly, 1 John makes. I think that's an interesting thing. Anybody else with one? Yes, he's talking about us, and the Lord does that in the Gospel of John, in chapter 17 especially, but I think John, he does it here in John 20 as well. Here's the one I've chosen for us tonight, John 19, and this is one of the day's readings, and not all of John 19, but John 19, verses 17 through 42. And this, of course, is John and the cross of Jesus. The phrase "the cross of Jesus" is used in John 19 and verse 25. And it's a thought-provoking phrase. We use it in songs quite a bit, I notice. This is the passage where the phrase actually occurs, the cross of Jesus. And there are some things that strike me when I compare John's record of what happened as Jesus was offering himself up for us, that are different in not different in fact, but different in point of emphasis from the way the record goes in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that's part of the reason I want to mention this to you. One thing that stands out to me about this passage is this is the one of the gospel writers who places himself in the middle of these scenes that he's describing. He's standing there near the cross in John 19 and verse 26. When the Lord's side is pierced, verse 35 has John saying, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe." So we have an eyewitness to a crucified man asking us to believe in a crucified man. And that's remarkable in a way. Crucifixion was a horror to Jews. If the Jews were going to execute a death penalty against someone for blasphemy, for example, what method would be the one that they would use? Stoning. That's right. The crucifixion was considered by the Jews to be a form of hanging. And what can you tell me about someone who was hanged on a tree according to the law of the Old Testament? He was cursed. Galatians 3 and verse 13 in the New Testament uses that idea as well. So here we're being asked to believe on a man who is cursed. And that's thought-provoking. Then I'm impressed by the reserve which John shows in recording the crucifixion. He being a man who stands there near the cross through the part of this. And you know, in our world now, in our Hollywood world, We want to try to think of the crucifixion sort of blow by blow, and with the focus being on the physical agony that was borne upon the cross. Have you ever noticed how little of that there actually is in these records, and especially in John? He shows a remarkable respect for what went on the cross, and he describes it without him focusing on what all was suffered. And part of the reason for that is everyone knew what crucifixion was, but part of it is there's something holy in progress here. And there's, I suggest to us just a sense of respect about it that's thought-provoking, at least to me. And then a very high regard for the way Scripture is fulfilled. And it's interesting to see the ways in which John specifies this. There's some other ways that I can see that it's fulfilled. For example, the Lord having his burial with the rich man, that would come from Isaiah 53. John doesn't really dwell on that thought much. The idea of when he went outside the city, outside the camp to suffer, that was a fulfillment of the law. John doesn't really dwell on that. What he does mention in these four verses, the soldiers casting lots over his garments from based on Psalm 22. That comes up. That's verse 24 here. A couple verses later, verse 28, when he said, "I thirst," John says that fulfills Scripture. It's from Psalm 69. And about the middle of Psalm 69. Then at verse 36, where Scripture said that not one of his bones will be broken. What was that statement with regard to in Scripture? Anybody remember? This is verse 36 here. What event in Old Testament history, of what victim was it said that not a bone was to be broken, David? The Passover lamb, right. And John is saying here that that's why his bones were not broken when they went to break the legs of the soldier. He's the Passover lamb. Isn't that an amazing thing? Then at the end of verse 37, Scripture says they will look on him whom they have pierced. That's from Zechariah. So it's impressive to me that John sees really all of the Old Testament leading up to this event here when the Lord is offered up on the cross for us. What's not given attention to by John is interesting to me, and I just put this up here for you to think about for a second. We won't spend a lot of time with it. But just reading through this and noticing what John doesn't devote space to. There's no attention given to anyone else carrying the cross like the other writers do. Who was the fellow who carried the cross behind Jesus at least part of the way? All right, wasn't he shows up a little later here. Different fellow carries. Yeah, Simon of Cyrene. That's right. And the way I read that, he's the father of Rufus and Alexander. I think they show up later on in the New Testament, I think. And I think the suggestion is that maybe Simon becomes a believer from that. There's nothing said by John about the Lord's interaction with the other two men who were crucified alongside him. Luke talks about the conversation between Jesus and the two robbers. And remember the most famous, the thief who asked to be remembered when the Lord came in his kingdom. Then the mockery that was heaped upon him by the soldiers, by the religious leaders, and by the crowd. The mockery which used as insults the very thing that Jesus was doing for us. For example, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And it was true, he couldn't save us and him, but it wasn't because of inability to save him. It was because of love for us. And you think of it that way. They made fun of him or mocked him, insulted him. John doesn't really focus on that here. There's no focus here in John about the supernatural events, and by that I mean the darkness and the earthquake and the bodies from the tomb and the veil in the temple. What happened to the veil in the temple? From top to bottom, it was torn, suggesting the way had been open. And then the centurion who led the crucifixion detail, what was it he said? Truly, this was the Son of God. And what a statement that is. And then there are four of the Lord's sayings upon the cross which are not here. The three which are here are, woman, behold your son, I thirst, and it is finished. And the other four, if you remember, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. This day you'll be with me in paradise. The Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, the my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then from Luke, into your hands I commit my spirit. All right, those the three that are mentioned here are well, we'll notice them as we go along here. Those are the ones that John speaks of here. What What stands out to me as one way to read through this is that the focus of John is to put all the people there in the picture by their relation to the cross. There's a heavy emphasis on the place in the Gospel of John. If you'll notice at verse 17, it talks about them going to the place called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew or Aramaic is called Golgotha. And then toward the end of the chapter, at verse 41, it says, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden." So the place is of interest to John. And then the prepositions are important in this book. Between, beside, near, those kinds of words are used very specifically throughout this passage, as if we're reading the description of an eyewitness. And then with relation to the cross, I've chosen these four passages in front of you here. Verse 17, "He went out bearing his own cross." The passages that deal with Simon of Cyrene never say that he was bearing the cross. They describe him as carrying the cross. It's interesting. And I think part of the reason is that as a sin offering, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And you remember Jesus talking about if any of us want to be his disciple, we have to deny ourselves and do what?
Take up our own cross.
Take up our cross and follow him. And he's not asking us to do something that he hasn't done. There's an inscription that is written and put on the cross. The other passages mention this. They suggest that it might have been above the cross. I'm not sure about one of the books right now. I notice has the cross with the T shape. I wouldn't get in a big debate over it, but that's not how I read it because of the inscription being above the cross. But it's interesting here to notice what happens. Then but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and the other women who are named. And then the Jews were concerned about the bodies not remaining on the cross because it was the day of preparation. All right. That kind of gives you a framework for processing the information and putting people in the picture and then thinking about it. I have a book on Lincoln somebody gave me. And it has the famous picture with Lincoln and all of his cabinet around the table. And it shows the picture then in just outline form with numbers. And then you look at the bottom of it and it shows which number. You can tell who the person is by the number. You can almost do that in this passage and think about where we fit in the story. So here's a way of doing it by focusing on the characters in this unfolding drama. We won't have a lot of time with this, but this will be a way for you to think of it. The they. Who is they? All right. I wonder if it's not purposefully left a little bit to... At the end of verse 16, it has told us that the chief priests have been asking for Jesus to be crucified. And finally it says, Pilate delivers him over to them to be crucified or to be crossified, if you think of it that way. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross. Now the other passages show that he was entrusted to the soldiers, to the centurion and the soldiers. Here, the they seems to refer directly to the chief priests. I think this may be a way of saying that there are a lot more forces involved in this than just one party. All of these who are opposed to God's purposes and who are wanting him to be crucified, take him here. But look what it says. And he went out bearing his cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is in Aramaic called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. And in Old Testament terms, he was numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah 53, this is what happens. And John is very precise about this. One on either side. And notice that John doesn't specify that these two were thieves. He just says they were with him, they crucified two others. And as if we might put ourselves in the story at some point. And then there's Pilate. Pilate, of course, the governor, has had the conversation in John 18 with Jesus over where he came from. Are you a king then? And all that kind of discussion that went back and forth, and Jesus trying to explain to him that Pilate wants to know, what have you done? And Jesus says, my kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world. He's saying, you can tell something about what kind of king I am by watching what my servants have not done. We've not come fighting a physical war of some sort, and because he's not that kind of king. Well, Pilate has tried every way he can to get out of this. My watch still has an extra minute from that, so y'all stick with me here. Pilate has tried to get out of it in every kind of way, and he's been thwarted. So what he does is to take and to write in three languages. In Greek and Latin and Hebrew, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And the Jews come and say, don't write King of the Jews, write, he said he was the King of the Jews. And old Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. That's the only firm stand in this whole story that guy has taken. And he does it as a put down to these people that he has been having to have this debate back and forth with all day. Then there are the soldiers. And it's thought-provoking to me how hardened human beings can get. When they had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and they divide them into four parts. So four soldiers get something to keep and to wear, I guess. And then there's the long inner garment that doesn't have a seam. They don't want to tear it and to ruin it, so they decide to gamble over it. And that wasn't the last time that the human condition has been used with a hard unconcern for what's going on in other people's life and with a very high regard for what do I get out of this, which is what's going on here. And then there are the women who are present. And what a amazing heroism this is. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. I take it from the comparing with the other passages that there are four women here, not three, and that the one who is the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, is Salome, who is also the wife of Zebedee. And I think if you search this out, what I'm wanting us to see is the courage of loyalty. Where were the other disciples of Jesus? All right. Remember, they had scattered. You smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. They'd, they'd scattered. John is the one who's standing nearby with these women. But the Lord, the scripture says, honor your father and mother. Mary, if you add up in your mind, would have been at youngest, late 40s probably, at oldest, early 50s. Almost certainly widowed by virtue of the fact that Joseph never enters the picture once the ministry of Jesus has started, and yet Jesus is known as the carpenter's son. The Lord provides a place for her, care for her. Woman, behold your son. And then John, behold your mother. What did he mean? End of verse 27 says, from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. And that in itself is a tender note. Then Jesus, his thirst to fulfill the scripture is the sour wine. This is not the same as the wine mingled with myrrh that was offered him as a painkiller to start with, which he rejected. This was more the soldier's kind of drink. And after that, he said, it is finished. Bowed his head, gave up his spirit. He gave it. It wasn't taken from him. And what did he mean? It is finished. What's it? His mission, his task. He accomplishes what the Father sent him to do. And then the Jews are concerned. After what's been done, it's the day of preparation, and we can't leave these dead bodies hanging out here in public when preparation for the Passover needs to take place. They're concerned about ceremonial propriety when they have just insisted that we don't have any king but Caesar. That's a shame, isn't it? And so what happens is they go to break the legs. They already are dead, or Jesus is already dead, not the other two. In his case, the soldier takes a spear and pierces his side, and out comes blood and water. And there's a whole story to that, of course. And then the victory is already indicated here. The cross in Scripture appears as God's means to victory. And here, Joseph and Nicodemus are two members of the council. Joseph has been a disciple, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, Nicodemus first came by night, the first part of chapter 3, then came and said, our law doesn't condemn a man who hadn't had the privilege to speak for himself, and at the end of John chapter 7. And now Nicodemus provides the costly spices for the burial. From the defeat comes the first two examples of courageous discipleship from among their leaders. And ever since, the cross has been the way to victory. Well, I appreciate my extra minute there. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the plan, your wisdom devised, the love which made it thinkable, and for the faithfulness of your Son which made it actual. Thank you for the gospel which tells us that this has been done for us. Help us to embrace it and to live joyfully as your servants because of it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all very much. Enjoy the cool break the next few days.